Generally speaking, evangelicals and Protestants, for the most part, have resisted any attempts to believe that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. That is a unique teaching of the New Testament. It may seem somewhat divorced from your everyday life, but it's one of those teachings that help us understand how indeed we make contact with the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God, and that which indeed does renew our souls. So if we think about it in those terms, maybe my lesson today will make a little more sense to you. And certainly as we look at the life of Christ, we'll see that He indeed felt that it was very important. I'm not going to spend my time today refuting all the arguments that are often brought forth against the need for baptism. But I want to simply remind ourselves of the New Testament teachings that I don't think can be denied or twisted. And I think which definitively teach that baptism is necessary for forgiveness and for entrance into the church. Today our teaching and our thoughts begin with the baptism of Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. It is significant that Jesus Himself submits to being baptized. And it's very interesting, the little engagement that he has with John in this particular episode here. John has probably not had a whole lot of encounters with Jesus before this time. But somehow he knows that Jesus is somebody that's more important than him, because it's very clear that the lesser of the two is baptizing the greater of the two. John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus, when John himself recognizes, you should be doing this for me. There's no question. John knows this. And yet Jesus answers that this is to fulfill all righteousness. Maybe a vague term for us. Maybe something that we may not fully grasp until we look at the context of what's going on in the entire New Testament. I would say three things about this. Number one, Jesus, in fulfilling all righteousness, is willing to identify with sinners. That's a major undertaking, a major understanding of who Jesus is. He identified with sinners. By the time you get over to the book of Hebrews later on in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer makes a very big point of this, and he says that's why Jesus is such a great high priest, because he understands us and can identify with us. He was tempted as we are. Not only is he going to identify with sinners, but he's going to take all those sins upon himself. That becomes the beauty of what we see later on in the Gospel of Matthew. Secondly, he demonstrates and leads the way to salvation. This has to be done, basically, is what I think he's trying to say by submitting to baptism and by saying that this fulfills all righteousness. Basically, it's follow me. And thirdly, Jesus, I think, is saying that baptism eventually becomes the medium of saving fellowship with God. Otherwise, why do this? Otherwise, why go to the trouble of submitting the Savior, the Son of God, God Himself, deity who has no sin, why go to the trouble of submitting to this humble act of being plunged in water for the remission of sin? And that was what, you know, if it was actually remission of sins in John's case, but it was certainly because of repentance. And later on, Jesus is going to add the presence of the Holy Spirit. We know this from what he teaches. We know this from what John says. But why do this otherwise? Why would Jesus submit to this? That's a question that I think becomes very clear, especially if you take the Gospel of Matthew and move all the way to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew and Jesus himself ties in what he does here in chapter 3 with the Great Commission. What Jesus does at the beginning, he tells his disciples to do at the end of the Gospel. And that is in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Let's read verses 18 and 19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus undergoes in Matthew chapter 3, he then tells his disciples to do for everybody else when they make disciples. And that's simply baptizing them. And we could throw in verse 20, teaching them to obey everything. But that's another whole lesson. He's talking about what it takes to become a disciple. And he adds in there, you need to baptize people. It is an essential part of the Great Commission. Well, we can move from there, and I think we shall, to John chapter 3, where we talk about this idea of being born again. And if you'll allow me, I'll try to tie in a little bit of what was discussed this morning about this refreshment from God. Being born again is a starting afresh, is it not? It's getting a chance to start over with your life. It's getting a chance to start over with God. When we think about the whole idea of being born again or born from above, that's what we're talking about. Being renewed in our spirits. Maybe our bodies continue to decay, but our spirits are renewed. And Paul will make that point in several places in the New Testament. We have this treasure in jars of clay, but we're still being renewed inside of ourselves. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus says it this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit are involved in being born again. And one of the things that happens here is simply people try to make this different water from the water of baptism, which makes no sense in light of the context for several reasons. Right. Number one, it can't be the water of natural birth. That's what sometimes people try to say because they're trying to say it's not baptism. So water has to be something. You know, it's the amniotic fluid of natural birth. Well, there are two problems with that. Number one, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, John has already told us that all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he became the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're not talking about natural birth here. Jesus is not talking about natural birth. The second point that's important here is the discussion he has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus thinks he's talking about natural birth. He says, how can a man enter again into his mother's womb? And Jesus says, essentially, I'm going to paraphrase, but I think this is the point. I'm not talking about natural birth. I'm talking about a birth by the Spirit of God. But he still puts in the idea of water here. Water, I don't think, can be symbolic of anything else except what we see later on as it plays out in the New Testament, and that is the water of baptism. Why he chooses water could be the symbolism of cleanliness. As we'll get to later, we'll see it allows there to be a death, burial, and resurrection. But the fact is, water is necessary. And the confirmation of baptism is confirmed in a number of ways when the church begins, and not the least of which is Acts chapter 2, 38, perhaps one of our favorite verses, or one of the verses that the churches of Christ tend to turn to a lot. It's a legitimate one. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he says, after they say, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit involved in this whole process. And make no mistake about it, it's not water by itself. Peter will say later, it's not just water cleansing dirt from the body. It's water combined with what God says about it. And the fact that God promises if you do this in His name, His Spirit will be with you to forgive your sins and renew you. Acts 2:38, Acts 2:41. So those who received His word were baptized. That's what they did. Well, let me just throw in one other thing that I think is even more significant than that. And that's over in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have the first Gentile converts, Cornelius. And Peter goes to preach to Cornelius, even though at first time he's a little hesitant to go because they're Gentiles and that's not what his habit has been all of his life. But he goes in there and he preaches the gospel to them. And something unusual happens. It hasn't happened except for the very first day of the church, and that's Pentecost. And that is the Holy Spirit falls on them even before they get to the point of making a response. That's significant. Not because it's going to happen that way for everybody after this, but because Peter had to see that God has cleansed the Gentiles and it's okay for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Well, when Peter sees this, what's his immediate response? He says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" It's the very first thing that comes to his mind. Why would that be the very first thing that comes to his mind if it weren't important? If it weren't absolutely necessary for their salvation? He should have said, "Well, these people are okay with us." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Can we forbid water for these people?" He knows that's the initiation rite. Even though God has given them the Spirit first, again, I would suggest this is an unusual circumstance. Peter had to have this, otherwise he wouldn't have known that was okay. But the fact is, he immediately suggests that they need to be baptized. How can we refuse them, basically, is what he says. I think that's even more significant to me than Acts 2:38 and 41. Maybe I'm overstating my case a little bit. But I think it's an extremely powerful one. Because Peter is admitting here, it's really important for us to do this. And we have, of course, numerous other New Testament affirmations about how important baptism is in the whole process of becoming a Christian. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, I think is a significant one because of the symbolism that it represents. You don't have symbolism if you don't do it, by the way. Okay, but take a look at Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Apparently some detractors of Paul are trying to suggest that, okay, Paul, you're talking about how good grace is and how much it covers our sins, and maybe we ought to just keep sinning. If grace covers it, we're okay. He says, no. I mean, almost to say, how stupid can you get? You know, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. It's like, of course not. You know, it's almost like I can almost hear Paul saying, how can you even say that? You know, it sounds pretty absurd, but the fact is some people were making that argument. Well, Paul goes on to say, and this is, he kind of extends his discussion about this by saying, look, when you were baptized, you died to sin. How can you keep living in it if you died to it? And then he goes on to express some very significant things about the symbolism of what baptism does. The first thing he says, we have died to sin, verse 2. The second thing he says is in verse 3, you were baptized into the death of Christ. You died with Christ. You died. Okay? Not literally. Maybe literally in a spiritual sense. In a more important sense, you died. Those old ways of sin, and that sinful part of you has died because you have identified with the death of Christ in verse 3. And then listen to his language in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Think about the imagery. We have a baptistry back here where you actually walk down into it. You are plunged underneath of it where you die. No, you don't get held down there long enough for you to suffocate. But you get raised up after you are buried. And when you are raised up, you are a new person by then. The symbolism is so clear, it's just hard for me to imagine how you can think it's not important. But you are, in fact, a new person. The imagery of immersion is an apparent parallel to a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And you see, only in baptism do we get that symbolism like that. And I'm not just saying it's only a symbol, it's something that happens. God chose water and the Spirit. Do not ever separate those two out. Jesus does not do that. He keeps them together. And we want to separate them somehow. We want to either say, well, it's all the water or it's all the Spirit. It's not either or, it's both. John chapter 3, verse 5. You need both of them. Galatians chapter 3 is another important passage. In fact, there was a book written a number of years ago by an evangelical, actually. It was called Baptism in the New Testament. This particular passage is the one, when he got to this passage, it was the one definitive passage that he couldn't just separate faith from baptism. He thought this was, for him at least, the most definitive case for saying, Baptism really is necessary. And he says this because of a couple of things that is said here in Galatians 3 and verses 26 and 27. I'd like you to look at it with me if you don't mind. He says in verse 26, and remember, the book of Galatians is all about the importance of faith. That's the one argument Paul keeps trying to make. It's not works. It's not things you do. It's not works of the law that make you right with God. It's your faith. But I want you to notice what Paul does with faith here. Again, he combines it with something else that really can't be separated. Listen to his words. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. How?
Faith.
Through faith. One side of the equation. You are all sons of God through faith. But then he goes on in verse 27 and he adds something else. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, I'll be the first one to admit he used a little different language here, but the idea, he's got two parallel ideas here. You're sons of God through faith, you've put on Christ in baptism. I think he's bringing those two things together and saying he's really saying the same thing, but in a slightly different language. Faith and baptism are necessary to be a Christian. For this particular evangelical to admit that the New Testament said that was, I think, a very significant thing. It's pretty apparent here that he is saying faith and baptism work together. It's like putting on, it's a hand and a glove. You can't move the glove unless you got the hand inside. They need to be together. Faith and baptism are the things that satisfies the idea that, well, this combination of these things really is what satisfies the idea that baptism and faith go together. Now, you want to notice here, he's drawing on some Old Testament imagery here because he says, if you are Christ's, which you are by faith in baptism, you're Abraham's offspring. So he kind of brings in this whole idea of the Old Testament into this. That makes it very clear that what God has done through all this process has made us heirs according to the promises that God gave to Abraham. And we draw on a much longer tradition, a much earlier tradition, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But then finally, we have, I think, another important passage, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3, this time verse 21. I have kind of an interesting little story about this one for myself personally. He says in verse 22, or 21, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now when he says baptism which corresponds to this, the this he's talking about is what happened with Noah's Ark and the water. And how that Noah was separated from the evil of the world by the water. Okay, and he's saying baptism corresponds to that water. There's a parallel idea. Okay? The interesting thing that happened to me one time is this whole phrase here, now saves you, trips a lot of people up. In fact, I remember quite a few years ago when I was still in Massachusetts, I was at a meeting with a discussion of a number of other ministers in the area for other different denominations. And the Free Evangelical Fellowship minister in Massachusetts said, I wish Peter hadn't said it that way. I thought, and I don't know why, I was too stunned to have him say that to really be able to respond. But I thought, but he did say it that way. You know? And it's like, how can you deny that he said it that way? How can you say, therefore, that baptism isn't important when you got Peter saying it's there and it is important? I think he knew it challenged his kind of faith-only doctrine. Peter goes on to say, look, it's not a removal of dirt from the body. You know, people might argue, well, what's the whole point of water? Why do we have to get washed? Blah, blah, blah. Well, I mean, if you push me in the corner and say, well, it's because God says so. Do I need another reason to say it? Then that's just the way God has chosen it. I can talk about the symbolic cleansing of the water. I can talk about the symbolic burial as a death. All of those things are important for using water, but God chose to do it that way. And I just don't see how we can come out with any other conclusion on this matter. He says also, it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Who doesn't want a clean conscience? Except people who don't have a conscience, I suppose. Or people who don't see that they've done anything wrong. But for those of us who are a little more sensitive to right and wrong, as all we should be, God says, you know what? You can have a clean conscience. You can start over. You can be my child, cleansed of your sin. And all the things that you've done, all the things you feel guilty about, all the things that you've just let fester inside of you, all of those things can be dealt with. And I'll be the first one to admit that, you know, the cleansing, after the cleansing comes, you know, a lot of rooting out of those things. And I won't say it's always easy, but once you're cleansed, it's like, okay, let's have a fresh start here. But that's what he says. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Peter will also make the point that it saves you by the resurrection. So none of us are ever saying that it's water itself. It's the water by itself. It's the water, it's the faith, it's the Spirit, it's the resurrection. It's all of those things combined into one thing that makes this an essential factor in our spiritual rebirth. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's how it works. Jesus was baptized himself to demonstrate that the way to salvation is through that. He teaches Nicodemus that water and the Spirit combine for a spiritual rebirth. Both items are necessary. The early church affirms that baptism became the initiation rite for salvation, forgiveness of sins, and entrance into the body of Christ. We are Abraham's descendants by faith and baptism. And we affirm today that to be a disciple, you must be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's an issue we hope that you will take seriously as we think about that today and stand and sing. Floyd?